Now, no surprises about where we're going now. It is the outskirts of Jerusalem, a matter of 2,000 years ago. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a spectator. And you're there at the crucifixion of Jesus, and you have a question on your mind. Certainly, this is a question I want you to think about. What comment would you have made to your companion? Say you had somebody alongside you watching, if you had been watching there Jesus being crucified. So that's a little job for you now, okay? So if you want to, you can just think about it quietly. If you prefer to talk to your next door neighbor and they're in agreement, just have a little word together and come up perhaps with one comment. You're not somebody perhaps who knows Jesus particularly well, but actually there you are, seeing him, you know a little bit about his reputation. What comment would you make to your companion as you watch the crucifixion? Okay? You can start. Think. Discuss it. Right, you've had enough time. We'll just take a couple of examples. Anybody on this side, for example, come up with something, one comment you would make as you watch him being crucified? Yes? Right, why would you? Anybody do this to somebody who's been so good to everybody else? Good, thank you very much. Anybody from this side? Yes, at the back? It's wrong. Thank you very much. I think we can identify with both those. One is a question, the other is a statement. What I hope you wouldn't do is something very lame like this. Oh, it's a shame, really. You know, it's only young. You know, hopefully it's something much more significant than that. But I've chosen, you're going to have to bear with my choice, which is not far away from what we heard on this right-hand side here. Why does no one step in to save him? Why did no one step in to save him? As we've already heard, you know, he was very good to other people. He had a very strong following. He seemed innocent. And it's wrong that he shouldn't be up there. So why is no one intervening? And as we look at that passage which Michelle read for us today, and if you want to look at it again, it's very easy to find because it's on page 999 in my Bible anyway, 999. And you'll see that there are three very obvious possibilities of those who might be able to save Jesus, even at this very late stage. And the first possibility is the political authorities. Were they going to be of any help? And as we ask that question, I can give you the answer straight away, and perhaps we know it already. The short answer is no. Pilate had actually said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to free you as well as to crucify you?" So Pilate knew he had that power. He could do what he liked in the end. And he used it to have Jesus crucified. Now this time last week we were very much in the thick of global protest around the G20 summit. And one of the many placards offered a very comprehensive approach to the financial problems that the world was facing. And I don't know whether you remember seeing it. It simply said two words, abolish money. And that got me thinking and saying, well, what placard was being held up by the politicians in the melee surrounding the death of Jesus? And there was one. It was not only held up, it was actually nailed up on the cross above Jesus. And it came from Pilate himself. It was his own personal choice of wording. And it said, as we see in verse 37, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The official reason that Pilate finally ordered Jesus to be crucified was that Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to Rome. If Jesus was some kind of king, then the Jewish leaders reminded Pilate that anybody who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So the crucifixion placard was there to emphasize, for the benefit of any would-be rebels who happened to be passing by that day, to remind them of the folly of challenging the might of Rome. Here's somebody who claimed to be the king of the Jews. That was the official reason why he was put to death. But the real reason was much more simple, that Pilate was scared. His bosses in Rome already viewed Pilate as a loose cannon. He couldn't afford another blemish on his record. So though he knew that Jesus was innocent, he was too weak to see justice done. Now, as we think about our own way of life and perhaps our own work circumstances for a moment, we may have been in that uncomfortable position in our work of knowing the real reason for some course of action or policy, but actually conveying the official reason instead. And that was going on here. And that difference cost Jesus his life. But there is another possibility. Would there be any help from the religious authorities? Yesterday morning, as I woke up, my Radio 4 told me that a spokesperson for the Secular Society is wanting to abolish hospital chaplains. Now, if that view persists, then no doubt the religious groups would join forces to object. But strangely, in the case of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders found themselves siding with the secular power and fighting against this rabbi from Galilee. Why? Well, the official reason was on the verbal placard this time, on that Good Friday in verse 40. Let me just read it out for you. They were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." The official reason for wanting Jesus dead was that he was a threat. Whereas, as far as Pilate was concerned, he was supposed to be a threat to Rome. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, he was supposed to be a threat to the Jewish faith, the temple and everything like that. Now, we know that sometimes sentences from speeches given in another context can come back to haunt people like prime ministers, such as the placards at a works depot recently that said "British jobs for British workers." And here was another example. But this time it was from the lips of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had used those words against the temple, apparently, in another context. But as people heard his teaching in full, they would know he had not really come to abolish anything, but only to fulfill it. Still, it made a very useful and an inflammatory weapon for those leaders to wield against Jesus. But the real reason for plotting to get rid of Jesus was, as Pilate knew and it's recorded in John's Gospel, it was just plain jealousy. Now, we're a very strange race, us human beings. We can, on one hand, be very generous, very kind and thoughtful. And yet, maybe at other times, we can let our feelings against somebody else just take control. Well, we probably wouldn't kill them. And yet we might find ourselves publicly exaggerating their faults and quietly ignoring their qualities. And when you look back to those religious leaders, you know that they got themselves into a massive and horrible fixation against Jesus. We know that because they even cried out as the death sentence was being passed, "His blood be on us and on our children." So we looked at two possibilities. The politician entrusted with carrying out justice, well, he condemned an innocent man. No help from him. And then secondly, we've seen that there's the religious top table, but there was no hint of support or sympathy whatsoever from that direction. So no help from them either. They weren't going to step in to save Jesus. And we also know that the disciples of Jesus were too frightened to do anything useful at all. But there was one last chance, and this, I think, is a really fascinating one. Would there be any help from the divine authority? I sometimes see that even if non-believers are unable to come up with the best answers, they can sometimes pose some very serious and helpful questions. Questions that get right to the heart of what we believe And actually that was the case here, I think, as you look in verse 43. The people who were shouting down below, they said in verse 43, he trusts in God. This Jesus trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he says, I am the Son of God. Would God rescue him? It's a good question. In fact, it came up as a follow-up to what was said just earlier. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They knew very well as they looked at Jesus there on the cross that they had him on the floor, as it were. He was being counted out. The nails would never release him from that cross. And so they felt that they could now afford to be arrogant and mocking and cheeky and triumphant. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Now we know that Jesus could take that kind of abuse. He was bent on seeing this mission through to the bitter end. Evidence from other situations in his lifetime and in his ministry suggests he could have saved himself, but he didn't. He deliberately chose not to. But that other question, what about his father? Would he step in? Where was he now? Jesus had shown that he would accept everything that human beings could throw at him, but that question is still there. What would the father do? I suppose this question, let God rescue him now if he wants him, well, that really wasn't intended as a question, more as a laugh. But where was his father? I don't know whether you notice this, but when we actually move from verse 44 into verse 45, there's really quite a significant change in what is happening. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And as we read this, we sense the crowds beginning to drift away, rather like at a football match when the result is no longer in doubt. The human voices disappear into the background. But the drama is not finished, and what the early leavers missed was both shattering and shocking. And at last it came from Jesus' own lips. And now we're beginning to hear from him. In fact, I think this is the only time that Matthew recorded anything in his account of the crucifixion that actually Jesus said on the cross. Now we're beginning to hear from him what the cross is all about. And it wasn't really a sermon. Well, it wasn't a sermon. It was one loud cry. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. We're going to spend the rest of this short time together just thinking about this cry. And what he said, he spoke in Aramaic with a little bit of touch of Hebrew, one of the words. And what he said was more than just a groan. And people, as they listened, could hear what he said. And as we listen to it, even now, it is the most terrible, heartrending cry from Jesus. It overshadowed even the physical pain. And that was bad enough. And Jesus here chose to cry out the opening words of Psalm 22, which the Jews would have known immediately. And what he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Now, what was he trying to get across? Some suggest it was simply loneliness or despair, how he was feeling. But I think many people would agree that the most obvious and natural explanation was that he actually had been abandoned by his father. And if that was the case, then this was the most excruciating pain of all. Without it, the mission would fail. So why? Well, this being forsaken was real and it was necessary. In fact, as we look back into Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to his father, we see that the cup of suffering he would need to drink was more than the physical agony, more than the mental anguish, more than the ridicule and the humiliation that he was suffering. And in the darkness on that cross, Jesus was carrying the sin of the world. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And that included him taking God's judgment. He took that. Now that extraordinary separation between the Jesus and his Father was the result of God's anger against our sin. It wasn't that God had given up on love. God sent his Son. He knew all this was going to happen, and it was because he loved us so much. But that experience on the cross of Jesus that led to that terrible cry was vital if the mission impossible was to succeed. Now that cry is the only spoken contribution of Jesus on the cross that Matthew chose. And therefore we can't simply dismiss it and say, well, it's only an aside. No, of course it was not an aside. In any case, when we think about it again, we don't want to dismiss it. Because without it, we miss the scale of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We know that he did absolutely everything that was necessary for us to be saved and to be forgiven. So where does that leave us? What about now? A friend of mine told me a long time ago how he went to Cambridge to study, and one night he went to a church. It wasn't his normal practice, but he did find it quite peaceful and relaxing to go into an evening service. And the particular church he went into, there were very few people there, and it wasn't exactly an inspiring occasion. But he sang along, not thinking too much about the words. And then suddenly, as it were, he stopped. And he realized what he had just sung. It was one line in a hymn about Good Friday. And as he stopped, he just thought about it. He knew he just uttered these words. In my place, condemned, he stood. Seeing Jesus in his place on the cross, bearing his sin and all that that entailed, transformed his view of Christianity. In fact, it transformed his whole life. And I attended his 80th birthday a few years ago, the celebrations, and I know that he has never looked back. And so for us, it is simply for us to look at that cross. And as we look at it, to hear that cry, to hear what Jesus said. And then we're bound to ask some vital questions. Enduring the horror of all horrors, being abandoned by the Father, we ask, did he do that for me? And when we see and hear and are silenced by that, we don't need a preacher such as myself to go on talking anymore. We've moved from being merely a spectator at the cross, shocked by what we see. For us, sitting or standing there with the cross in front of us, we may have had the experience of just knowing that we need this Jesus. We need what he did on the cross for us. A moment of quiet, and then a short closing prayer. O God, our Father, we do thank you that at this time of the year especially, we are drawn to look at the cross. Help us to see what happened and why. And help us to be drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one, who then rose again, to be taken from death to life. And we pray, Lord, that we may then live in your presence, forgiven, for ever and ever. Amen.